Now, at this point in conferences like this, I begin to feel very sorry for the audience, because you've suffered long and the seats are getting harder.
Not at all.
Oh, no. I'm just trying to soften you up a bit for the run through the evening. Let me summarize a little bit now about where we've come. And just say this, to be assured that God speaks and how He speaks on the basis of our experience, to be assured that God speaks and how He speaks on the basis of experience of our walk with Him, we look at the long run in our lives, we learn from individual experiences, we don't take a stand on a simple case where we might be wrong, as I've said, or God might have something in mind for us different from what we think, and it is very important to keep our eye on the long run. Now, this is not just true with the guidance. It's a general principle about God's dealings with us. As Psalm 91 says, no evil will befall you, nor any plague come near your tent, for He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Now, whenever a promise like that is given to us, we should accept that. And we should understand that if at any time that is not what happens, it is because God has something better for us. And what we will find is that in general, this is what will happen, and we will know deliverance with regularity. Same way with healing prayer. Sometimes you'll see a church that will get interested in a particular case in their midst, and usually, in my experience, it's someone with an illness that is threatening their lives, and they take this case on and become quite interested in it, and the person dies, and they go into shock. Now, if you have a church where there is a healing ministry that goes on continuously, when that kind of thing happens, they will have in mind all of the times when their prayers have been answered. But if they're just looking at that one case, it will paralyze them for a while. And in fact, I've known churches that, at least up to this point, have not pulled out of those kinds of upsets that come. So in all of God's dealings with us, we want to look at His promises and understand them to be true and trust them completely. And Lois's testimony is so touching and so right, and her faithfulness to God in the middle of the pain is what we want to have, and that on the basis of our knowledge of God's faithfulness. Psalm 30 says, weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. The last word is joy, and the constant word is joy, though there are times of suffering and there are times of disappointment. There are times when the plague does come nigh our dwelling. There are times when evil comes, but when we are living with a vision of the kingdom, then we have that vision of the whole to sustain us. And that's what we have to have in mind. And with healing, we learn guidance, we learn our lessons, we learn from experience how God speaks. We trust the guidance that He gives us. We trust it. Even though we know that there may be occasions where it won't come to pass. And as I said earlier, you remember that in many cases, the guidance involves other people. And they may not follow the guidance. They may not even be looking for it. And so we always have to remember that God is greater than guidance. He's greater than healing. He's greater than safety. And our eternal lives in Him give the final word, the victory and joy. Now this evening, with that little summary, I want to shift the focus a bit. The title I gave, looking at it, wasn't quite accurate. I needed to add a little something onto it to make it accurate. Let's see here. I'm finally getting there. Yes, here we go. So, right there. All right. What I want to deal with this evening is the kind of person that God speaks to in fullness, the kind of person that the Word of God flows into, overruns, overwhelms, moves out, and becomes a social and historical reality where they are. And this language here, the kind of person God speaks to in fullness, is the person whose life the Word flows through, who is abandoned to the Word. And I want to talk about three different classes of people under that topic. But first of all, let me just say that this is an instance in the spiritual world of what I call the law of transmission. The law of transmission. In the spiritual world, the way God works, because He Himself, you remember, is a community. He is a community of shared life and love in the Trinity itself. The old saying is that God is in Himself a sweet society. And sharing is the essence of love. And so in all of the areas of spiritual activity, what God comes to us must flow through us. And whether or not it is flowing through us will determine how it flows to us. I have a pastor in Los Angeles of Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church, E.V. Hill, and he talks about finances in that way. And he says, if God can get it through you, He'll get it to you. If God can get it through you, He'll get it to you. And he's talking about how so many people are thinking only of themselves. And because they're thinking only of themselves financially, God does not send much to them because He can't get it through them. And see, we are given the blessings of God in the financial area so that we can use them to the glory of His kingdom, the blessing of other people. And you can't outgive God. The law is, as Jesus states it in Luke 6, give and it shall be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. You cannot give God, and the person who gives will be given to him. The person who doesn't give, well, not much, I'm afraid. Not much. But the person who gives, it will be given to, pressed down, shaken together, running over. And that's a way of talking about the realities of goods, grain, and things of that sort. You have boxes of dried cereal here, I guess, in this country, you know. And most of them, you open them, there's a big space in the top. Feel like you bought a bunch of air. But they didn't have time to take that box and shake it together, you know. But the traveling around shook it together. And what God is saying is, He's really going to give you solid stuff. If you give, it'll be given to you in the same way. There's an interesting application of this in the story of Moses on the Mount with God. And then again, in our relationships to Christ. in the 33rd chapter of Exodus, I think it is. Well, one off, 34. You see the story of how Moses went up on the mountain to spend time with God. And he was with the Lord for a long period of time. And when he came down, you'll notice in verse 29, it came about that when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with God. And when Aaron, all the sons of Israel, saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near. So verse 33, Moses had finished speaking, he put a veil over his face. And when he'd go in to speak with the Lord in the tent of congregation, he'd take the veil off. When he'd come back, he'd put it on. It was so bright that they couldn't look at him. They had to kind of put a lampshade over his head so that the brightness wouldn't dazzle their eyes. You see, Moses was with God in his glory. And when he came out, the glory was passed on. And when you look at the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, you see that same principle applied to us. You know, we are a people of glory. And the first three letters of glory spell glow, don't they? Glow. Going to glow. And you might sometime want to think about why it was that Adam and Eve didn't know they were naked before they sinned. Why do you suppose that was? They were glowing. They were glowing. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, when you if you look at a light bulb that's turned on, you can't see the bulb, can you? Not very well, in any case. And Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, Paul, in third chapter of 2 Corinthians, tells us that the glory of the new covenant is greater than that of the old covenant. And he talks about how after a while, the glow that was on Moses would fade away, as he says in the 13th verse of the third chapter of 2 Corinthians. Then he goes on to talk about how we, with unveiled face, verse 18, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. See, that's the law of transmission. We pass it on. And it applies also to what we are talking about here, being the recipients of the Word of God. Being the recipients of the Word of God. And that same law of transmission now applies. And I want to just look at three different groups of people here and talk some about how this law of transmission applies so that the Word of God comes fully to people who open themselves to pass it on in one way or another. Let's think about the Roman centurion in Matthew 8. Very interesting case. Those who have faith in the substance and power of the Word. Those people are ones, their faith in the substance and power of the Word open up the channel so that others are blessed through them. This is a very interesting story. One of the reasons it makes it so interesting is that Jesus says here that he'd never seen faith like this man has. And I'd just like to work through the wording here a little bit and see if we can't make that helpful to ourselves. Jesus was finishing the Sermon on the Mount. He came down and he had healed a leper. And now after this, a centurion comes to him in verse 5. A centurion, of course, was a leader in the Roman army, head of 100 soldiers, captain over them. And he says, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, suffering in great pain. Apparently had some kind of palsy or something of that sort. And Jesus said very simply, I'll come and heal him. See, I'll come and heal him. Now, we're going to see the power of words that come to and through people here. The centurion said, "Don't bother to come. I'm not worthy that you could come under my roof." And indeed, the centurion was being considerate because he knew that if Jesus went in the house of a Gentile, he'd be ceremonially unclean for a certain period of time. And he thought he would have to go through rituals. That would be a lot of trouble. He says, "Oh, don't take that kind of trouble for me. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word. Say the word, and my servant will be healed." See, when we've been talking about God speaking to us, and we've been talking about how the word comes in our life, we've been concentrating on the issue of guidance. But now what we have to begin to realize is that when the word comes to us, there's much more involved in guidance. Much more involved in guidance. There's also power that comes with it. The word of God brings power with it. And it can be directed in various ways. Note what this man, "Just say the word only, and I and my servant will be healed." Jesus was struck by the faith of this man, and the man was ready to explain how he had that faith. And it was his experience. Now, you remember that I said today that the way we come to know the Word of God is through our experience of it. That's the only way we come to recognize it. And the way we come to have faith in the Word of God is by our experience of its power. This man understood the power of the word of Jesus because he, in a measure, used the same kind of power in his work. And here's his explanation. Now notice what he says. "I too am a man under authority." I am a man under authority. That is to say, when I speak, a whole kingdom speaks with me. And as a result of that, when I say to one soldier, "Go," he goes. And to another, "Come," he comes. And to my slave, "Do this," and he does it. You have to stop a moment and think about that. I mean, what this man has, obviously, he's reflected on how words work. And they are kind of, they require some understanding. Because, you know, if one of these, if an ordinary citizen were to say one of these soldiers, "Go," would he go? No, he wouldn't go, would he? Or "Come," he wouldn't come. Or "Do this," no. See, an ordinary citizen doesn't have authority. And what we recognize is that when the Word of God comes into our hearts and minds, it comes with authority. It is a powerful substance that enters our life. That's another reason why God may not give it to some people. Not just to keep them guessing, but because they're not ready to act with the authority it brings into their lives. See, the person who is under the authority of God has a power that someone who is not under the authority does not have. Jesus was under the authority of God, and this man was able to recognize it because he had watched him work, and he realized that his words had a power that were not just in the words themselves, but were in the authority under which Jesus stood. And that enabled him to have faith to allow the word of Jesus to come through him to his servant. See, the centurion here was a mediator. If the centurion had not stepped into the role of mediator, his servant would not have been healed. So when we think about the Word of God coming to us, you see, We have to understand that we also are mediators between the one whose authority the word stands under and the world in need around us. The word of God came to this centurion. Jesus gave him the word. The word concerned his servant. Now watch how the story goes. Now Jesus heard this, he stopped, and he was astonished, and he said, I have not found such great faith, no, not in Israel. And that's a striking comment, because now you see, this is one of those people, by the way, who's poor in spirit. The centurion is a person who's poor in spirit. Gentiles, non-Israelites, were on the outside. But you see, he's blessed because he steps into the kingdom of the heavens. He does it by faith. He sees the word working. He opens his life to it, and then the word comes to him and goes through him to meet the need of his servant. And Jesus goes on to say, many shall come from east and west and sit down at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of the heavens. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. What a strange statement that is. Who are the sons of the kingdom? They are the ones who should have had the faith that this Gentile had. They are the people in Israel who had come to trust in their own institutions rather than in the Word of God. And then Jesus says, go your way. Let it be done to you as you have believed. See, he spoke. He didn't speak to the servant. He spoke to the man. The centurion had said, just say the word and my servant will be healed. What word was it that he spoke? It was a word to the centurion. As you have believed, so it will be done. As you have believed, so it will be done. Now, this is a very important lesson for us to learn. When we are seeking for the Word of God to come to us, when we are listening for the Word of God, we want to be listening in the attitude of one who sees a world that needs that Word around him. A world of people who are lost, who are sick, who are confused. Another way of putting this is, you see, our concern with hearing the Word of God cannot be a strictly private kind of concern. Now, God accepts it when it is, many times, I think. God is so gracious, and he doesn't stand on formalities. He looks at our hearts, and he looks at our needs. And he responds to those needs many times. But if we want to be regular in our hearing of the Word of God, our vision has always got to be beyond ourselves. Always got to be beyond ourselves. And if the Word of God is going to come to us, it must be because the door is open for it to go through us. And the understanding of how the word of the kingdom works, that it is a word under authority, that it is a word of power, you see, will help us open that door so that we will be guided, we will be spoken to personally, we will hear the word of God we're listening for, and it will go right through us to those around us. Another thing to just add here. You see, we really do want to be guided for the sake of God's blessing of the world through us. And if he wants us to be broken in that blessing, we'll take the brokenness. We'll take that too, because our concern is for the world. Say that again now. See, our concern is for the world. He says to us, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. And it's when we begin to have this vision now, those who have faith in the substance and power of the Word to come through us to the world, that we begin to know the fullness of a speaking God in our hearts and in our lives. Let's move on to the next category here. I've gotten confused about the time. When are we supposed to finish tonight? 8:35, please. If you can hold up. The second group that I want to talk about some now are the disciples of Jesus. Now this guy, this centurion, was not a disciple, was he? He wasn't a disciple. He had astonishing faith, but he was not a disciple of Jesus. Now when we turn to the disciples, we also see this principle of the Word flowing through us, coming to us to flow through us. And I've given two respects on the screen here, how that works. One, the very well-known passage John 8. And this is the passage where Jesus says, if you continue or abide, you can also translate it abide or live, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, what does it mean to continue in his word? It means to live his word out in ordinary life. We need to understand that. This is not referring to a non-stop Bible study. You know. The Bible study is good, and that's fine, but when Jesus speaks of continuing in his word, he's talking about taking it out into our life and putting it into practice. So the word that comes to us in Jesus comes to us with power as we open our lives to carry it out into the world where we live. So all the teachings of Jesus, as well as his continuing word in our heart, because he gives us the Holy Spirit to continue to teach us not only the things that he said, but the things that he wants to continue to say to us now. And so now, for example, suppose we have a word from God about what we should do. What we do is we put that into action, and the power that comes with the word of authority begins to structure our lives, and it begins to give strength and power to our lives. It's doubly so for the teachings that he gave us and that remain in the scripture. The teachings of Jesus about how we're to live are strength to us and give our lives power when we put them into action. Now that's why he says, you will know the truth. You don't know the truth just in your head. You know the truth with your whole embodied being. All of our lives, the active side of our life, has to be informed with God's Word. And as we begin to take it in and put it into application, then we know its truth. We know we can count on it. When we first hear it, whether it is one of the teachings that's left to us in the Gospels, or it is an individual word to us, when we first hear it, we're shaky. We're shaky. We're talking about Gideon today. Gideon was shaky, wasn't he? But as he got into it, he got stronger and stronger, and he became one of the major judges in Israel, one of the main leaders in Israel. He put the word into practice. He wasn't exactly enthusiastic about it, but perhaps we don't have to be enthusiastic about it if we'll just do it. And as we do it, we learn the truth of it. We become solid in our trust of it because we know its truth. We know how it works. And then it sets us free. What does it set us free from? It sets us free from sin and the alienation of life apart from God. That's what it sets us free from. That verse has been so incredibly abused by a society that doesn't understand it. And now, if you go to universities around the world, you'll find at least a part of that written on their buildings. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But it didn't say that. It said, if you continue in my word, if you continue in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Do you know that truth apart from Christ is one of the worst bondages? What does it set us free from? It sets us free from sin and the alienation of life apart from God. That's what it sets us free from. That verse has been so incredibly abused by a society that doesn't understand it. And now, if you go to universities around the world, you'll find at least a part of that written on their buildings. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But it didn't say that. It said, if you continue in my word, if you continue in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Do you know that truth apart from Christ is one of the worst bondages? Technologically, for example, anytime they make an advance, if they can make a weapon out of it, they will, won't they? Truth is a terrible bondage apart from the grace and life that is in Jesus Christ. It's as we follow Him as His disciples, and He teaches us that the truth of His Word comes through us, and as it comes through us, it sets us free, and it sets people around us free. That's one of the reasons why we know that when someone comes and uses that saying we were discussing in the last session about God told me that you should, you see, that's bondage. That's not coming. That's not coming from Christ. That's not a word from Christ. It isn't designed to bring freedom. It's designed to bring bondage. And it happens institutionally more than it does individually. So we have to remember that part of it. Now another part here has to do with the way we learn to act with the Word. And this is very important for what I'll be talking about now in the last session in the morning, where I'll be talking about Christ's present community of holiness and power. And I'll be going beyond just the subject of hearing the Word and dealing with the results of a community that hears the Word and lives with the Word and works with the Word. Jesus worked with the Word. The centurion saw He worked with the Word, recognized it, and entered into that. And the Word of God came through him to the need. But now then, Jesus not only worked with the Word, He taught His apprentices how to do the same thing. It was not always easy going for them. And sometimes He really did bawl them out. That's the only way you can describe it. After He comes back down from the Mount of Transfiguration and finds His people down there struggling with this possessed boy, He really calls them perverse and faithless generation. A perverse and faith. You probably wouldn't call your apprentices that. Or they might not put up with it at any rate. But it's very strong language. But what He was doing, He was teaching them how to do what He did. And when you look at look at Luke 9 and 10 with me for just a moment to see how this works, because this was a major, major step forward in the power of the Word that came with Christ and in the progress of His kingdom. Now He starts with the 12 in chapter 9, verse 1. He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases, and He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. It's interesting in this passage that we have both the words power and authority. Power means the ability to do something. Power is the ability to do something. It's the word dunamis there in verse 1 of chapter 9. It's dunamis. Authority, we spoke about that a little bit earlier, ekousia, it really means the right to do it. The right to do it. So Jesus said, now, you have a license to practice. Essentially, that's what he said. You have a license to practice. You have a right to do this. And you also have the ability to do it. Two things, the right and the ability. And so he sent them out, and they began performing these tasks that Jesus had been performing and training them in. And they worked in the way he did, which was mainly by speaking for healing and for deliverance, and of course by speaking in proclaiming the gospel. Now, move on to the 10th chapter, and you'll see the other 70 also, which we spoke about earlier. And this is important. Now I want to say something additional about this 70, because they were a kind of special test case. Let's think of it like this. The 70 were more like you and I. They were ordinary people who did not have a lot of special training, in some cases at least, and they had not been as close to Jesus as the 12. And so they are a special test case that Jesus wants to pay very close attention to, and he sends them out to do the same thing. And he says the laborers are few, the harvest is plenty. He goes to, tells them to do essentially the same things that he told the apostles to do. And they went out. And they preached. And they spoke in his name. Now look at verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. In other words, they could speak to the demons that afflicted people and command them to leave, and they would leave. See, that's the word coming through them. That's the word coming through them. The word comes through them and accomplishes the work of God in the world. You see that's the union of the will of the believer with the will of God. The kingdom of the believer and the kingdom of God are coming together in such a way that these folks who were not the specialists that the apostles were, perhaps, still could act with the authority and the power that had been given to them. Now, this raises some deep questions, what I'm going to say now about the position of Jesus in the world as the incarnate Son of God. But I think that you have to recognize when you look at the following verses that Jesus was running an experiment to see if his program of turning the kingdom over to ordinary people and trusting them to make it run would work. And he was very pleased with the results. Look at this. The 70 returned with joy, saying, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I watched Satan fall from heaven like lightning. What Jesus was saying was, the project is a success. The project was a success. Ordinary people are going to be able to receive my word into their lives and pass that word of authority on in their service of God in such a way that Satan is defeated. You know, Satan can't do much about God. He tried that and it didn't get anywhere, to put it mildly. And so his only way of attacking God is to attack God's project with you and me. And he does that by setting up a world of evil, a dark kingdom. And he's called the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the prince of darkness. All of those names refer to his position in a world where human beings have abandoned God to serve evil. Now, this is the way back. We're looking at the way back. And Jesus sees now that the the intention of turning the redemptive process over to His church. As I'm talking about you and me now. We are the other 70 also. This project of turning the kingdom power over to ordinary people would actually work. They could do it. And so, He says, "Behold, I have given you authority." He warns them about what they're rejoicing in. And now verse 21 has a strong phrase in it. "At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit." I wish I had time to just talk about that verse at length, but I ask you to just think about it. Notice, Jesus rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moving him to rejoice. And the word here is a very strong word, which really could easily be translated, "He jumped up and down with joy." Of course, we don't want to say that about Jesus, so we say, "He rejoiced greatly." No? But when you rejoice greatly, you're kind of jumping up and down, aren't you? And Jesus was, shall we say, ecstatic with this. He saw that He had taken the right plan, that His Father had directed Him well, and that success was on the horizon, though the horizon was a long ways off. And He said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and the intelligent and did reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight." You see, the kingdom is not to work by human intelligence, culture, power. And we really badly need to remember that today. Because as a church, we have come far too much to trust in our own abilities. And the church really moves forward on earth when the babes take over. The people with simple faith just step into the kingdom. You know, I'll tell you, I'd rather have a good praying grandmother backing me up than 5 PhDs any day. Any day. And if you've got a praying grandmother on your tail, you've had it. Because they are powerful. They are powerful. And their prayers go down through the generations. Grandfathers aren't bad either, but grandmothers have something special. So Jesus sees the triumph now of His ministry in the life of His disciples, who not only live the word out in their lives and experience the freedom from sin and the domination of a life apart from God, but also who act with the word. Who act with the word, know how to act with it. They have not only heard it in their hearts and know that they can rely on the guidance that come to it for their own individual lives, they know that it is a power flowing through them and they can pass it on. Well, just one more stage, because the New Testament really presents the Word of God as a substance independently acting in its own right. That's pretty astonishing when you come down to think of it. Yes.
Living the Word and acting with the Word, there's really a very subtle difference between the two.
Yes, yes. The one, I'm just referring to how it opens up the individual's life to a world in which they live free from sin. The other one is where they are using the Word to change things around them in other people's lives. Yes, with authority, that's right, exactly. Yes. So it's many lives now that are being changed. But the disciple is one whose own life is liberated from evil by continuing in the Word and knowing the truth of it, trusting and acting on it, and then they become free. Hebrews 4 has a passage which I think you probably know, but it's on this next point. This really expresses something that the early church learned by watching the Word at work. And I'd like to read this first, then go back to these passages in Acts and show you how they learned to talk this way. Because the Word of God turns into something that even acts beyond our acting with it. It acts beyond our acting with it. And this, and we'll show in a moment how it's described as kind of loose on the countryside, which we need badly. But note this description now. The Word of God is living and active. Living and active. That means it has a life of its own. It has a mind of its own. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. Now, we've had a little discussion of soul and spirit here the other evening, and you can imagine if you've got something that's sharp enough to cut between the soul and the spirit, it must be pretty sharp, and it must be pretty smart to do that, because that's really cutting it fine, as we say, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Almost bigger now than it was when Christ left his little crew there on the hillside after he gave them the Great Commission. It's almost greater now. Just think, go to all nations and make disciples. Surround them in the triune reality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to do everything that I commanded. This is our only hope. It is to live with the Word so richly that it becomes a reality that is working in its own right. It is to have faith in that, to trust it. Only in that way can we do what we need to get done. That's the only way we can. And here again I emphasize, you see, when we talk about hearing the Word of God, we're not just talking about an individual matter, we're talking about something of world significance. Of world significance. And in our prayers, and in our actions, and in our hopes, we want to be looking to this. Let's look at how it worked in some of these passages from the book of Acts. Acts 6:7. This is a situation where the church was so flourishing under the Word of God, because it had been spoken now, it had reached out and it had taken in thousands of people. The apostles, if you'll notice in verse 2 of chapter 6, they were called upon to settle administrative chores, if you wish. And they said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables." Now, I want to tell you that they were not talking about the Bible when they said the Word of God. They were talking about the living Word of God. The Word of God that was living in their midst. They knew that the Word of God was living in their midst. It was speaking to them constantly, and it was speaking to the whole area. And it was their business to communicate that, to explain it, to teach it, because the Word of God was up and on the go. And so look at verse 7. The Word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, because it was so powerful, someone was going to pay a price. And we see that Stephen, powerful in the Word of God, gives his life, because the effect is so great that the enemy is ready to strike out and do what it can to stop the progress of the Word of God. But of course, they can't. How are you going to kill the Word of God? You remember in one of his letters, Paul, sitting in prison, talking about being a prisoner, says, "But the Word of God is not in bonds." You can't put it in chains. There's nothing you can do about it, because it's a spiritual reality. It's greater than anything human beings can do to stop it. We still have to work for it, work with it. Please remember that. It does not just automatically do its work. It responds to a community of faith. It responds to a community of faith. Let's look at these other passages quickly. Acts 12:24. This is a situation where King Herod set himself up as God, and he was harassing the church. And he made a speech in one area, and the people cried out, "The voice of God and not of man." In verse 23 of chapter 12 of Acts, chapter 23 of chapter 12. "And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died." Not necessarily in that order, I'm not sure. Now note verse 24. Sorry about that. Sometimes things strike you as bizarre when you're reading this. But now notice verse 24. "The word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied." So that's treating as if it were a living thing on the landscape. Because that's exactly what it was. That's exactly what it was. One other case now, and that's in the 19th chapter of Acts. This, interestingly, is at Ephesus. And if I have enough time, I want to return to this for another purpose in a moment. This is where the silversmiths were going out of business. Paul was at Ephesus, you remember, and he was preaching with such power that it had disturbed the trades. Miracles were being performed. And the verse 19, "Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all, and they counted up the prices of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver." Verse 20, "So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." Those in whose presence the word acts. That's what we now are thinking in terms of being those in whose presence the word acts. It isn't even that we act with it. It's that an action is going on around us. Now, let me use the old-fashioned word revival. You talk about revivals here. A revival is a, if you read from the Old Testament on, revival is a case where the presence of God becomes tangible in a community. Not just in the church house, but all through the community. It's a situation where a people are smitten with the presence of God. Whether they are doing something religious or not. That's what is happening here. See, the Word of God is loose on the landscape. And the only hope that we have as a church of turning the tide of iniquity and reaching the world for Christ is in revival, in that sense. Nothing else is going to do it. All of your evangelistic efforts and your church growth efforts and everything else that you can describe in the way of a recognized effort to reach out and evangelize the world is not going to do it. It will take the presence of the Word of God as a living substance, active in its own right, to bring understanding and conviction, to overturn the sophisticated arguments that the world uses to protect itself from living righteously and in faith before God. This is what we've got to have. We've got to have it. I believe it's available. But for some reason, except in a very few areas of the world, we have stopped looking for this and expecting this and praying for it. There's not much prayer for revival that I know of. Am I wrong about South Africa? Is that right? You see, we're going to have to recognize what the Word of God is, and we're going to have to want to hear it on this scale. The Word of God speaking to a country, to a city. That's our only hope. And as we look for that and open our lives, we mustn't be, I hope none of you will be worried about how you might be led into this, because God will lead us into what we need to be into if we're simply open and willing. And you may feel like what we've talked about, casting out demons and healing and all of that, proclaiming the gospel, it may not be easy for us to see our lives in that context. And sometimes people find it threatening. But let me just say to you, I don't know what lies ahead for you in this regard. God knows. All we have to do is to be open and willing to be led into what God wants for us. And we put up our prayers and we lay ourselves out in effort for revival that comes by the word of God stalking through the land. And I believe God will answer that. But you see, if we don't understand it and don't pray for it, He won't. And here we go back to a fundamental theme in all of our discussions of the kingdom of God and God's voice and so on. We are significant, and we have to understand that significance and respond to it. The talk about the Word of God that we've had and listening to the Word of God up to now, you see, we want to understand that as something we put into practice. We put it into practice. We put it into practice in the way the centurion did, by recognizing the authority of Jesus' word and asking Him to say the word that our servants, our loved ones, our neighbors would be healed, would be converted, would be led into holiness. We put it in that way. We put it into practice as disciples who abide in His Word, who live in His Word, and apply it to every aspect of our lives. We learn how to live free in God's kingdom as we do that. We put it into practice, yes, by acting with it as best we can, and being open to more. And then we put it into practice by laying ourselves out before God in prayer, that He would send the Word of God to stalk our land and speak in the hearts of those who don't want to hear it, and bring conviction and bring them to the feet of Christ. That's our only hope. Father, we thank You for these words. We pray for Your blessing upon them. Thank You for this time we've had together today. We ask You to give us a good night's rest and allow the seed that has been sown to bring forth the fruit that You intend. Give us vision and peace in our hearts as we look to You and listen for Your word in our hearts and in our land. In Jesus' name, amen.